How many of you are in full-on Christmas mode at this point? Okay, a lot of you are. I will have to admit that I'm not quite there. I'm close to that, but things are a little different at my house this year because my wife Robin had foot surgery, so she's non-weight-bearing for 6 weeks, and so I'm in charge of Christmas decorations. You want to see what I've done so far? Here it is. There's my Christmas decoration. You can't even probably see it. Let's do a close-up of that because it's really special. Doesn't that look good? Our one Christmas ornament is up right now. So I'll admit that it doesn't feel quite like Christmas at our house yet, although I will say that we are listening to a lot of Christmas music. That happens every year. Usually it's the morning after Thanksgiving. It's on Friday morning that Robin wakes up and she says, "Alexa, play Christmas music." And inevitably, one of the first voices I hear is that of Andy Williams singing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." You guys all hear that, right? You know that song? And he says, you know, it's such a cheery song with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And then after that, all the songs that Alexa chooses or that John Tesh chooses, if you listen to the Christmas radio station, they're all cheery songs. You'll never hear even Santa Claus Gets the Blues by Marty Stewart or Another Lonely Christmas by Prince or The Little Boy That Santa Claus Forgot by Nat King Cole, or Christmas Eve Can Kill You by the Everly Brothers. You don't hear songs like that. Now, you might hear Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, but that's only because that song has been edited over the years. It was written by Hugh Martin for the 1944 musical Meet Me in St. Louis. But actually, some of the lyrics in the song were rejected before filming began. See, we've all heard the version that goes like this. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. But the original version was, have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Yeah. Next year, we may all be living in the past. And when Judy Garland sang that song in the movie, she sang, through the years, we all will be together if the fates allow. And what's the next line? Hang a shining star upon the highest bough. Wrong. Until then, we'll have to muddle through somehow. It wasn't until Frank Sinatra asked Hugh Martin to jolly up the song for his 1957 Christmas album that it became the upbeat tune we listen to today. But I'm very sensitive to the fact that this is not the most wonderful time of the year for some people, for all kinds of different reasons. Some of you, no doubt, are trying to muddle through somehow. And probably none of us is at that level of happiness that we think that we should be when we listen to Christmas songs. So the question that I have is, how do we close that joy gap? I mean, we're here. We want to be here. How do we reach our happiness potential? I've been doing some thinking and more importantly, some studying about that lately. And what I've learned is that our happiness matters to God as much as it does to us. Did you know that biblical words for joy and happiness occur over 400 times in the scriptures? And what I did this past week was just to kind of organize all these different themes on joy that I found, and I actually cut them up into four sermon-sized chunks. And what I'm planning to do between now and New Year's Eve is just take these next four Sundays. See, Christmas Eve's on a Sunday. New Year's Eve is on a Sunday. So for four Sundays, we're just going to be talking about what the Bible teaches about how to catch joy. Now, I know you look at that graphic we have up and you go, that kind of looks like a Hallmark movie. That's actually intentional because I want you to feel what people feel at the end of a Hallmark movie or the end of a Hallmark commercial. I want you to get warm fuzzies. But not just at an emotional level, but deeper than that. I want you to feel the kind of joy that God gives. And I think the Bible tells us how to experience that. Now, today's study, just to start this all off, we're just going to look up. That's what we're calling it, look up, because we're going to be focusing on the vertical aspect of our lives, that is, on our relationship with God, because that is where joy begins. And by far the most repetitious message that the Bible gives us about joy is that it is something that we choose. It's a very counterintuitive idea, because we think of happiness and unhappiness as the results of whatever happens to us. And of course, there is some truth to that. Life is a roller coaster ride with lots of ups and downs, and there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. But did you know that regardless of our circumstances, the Bible commands us again and again and again to choose joy? Let me just show you a small sampling of passages that give us this command. Here's one from Deuteronomy 16, in which God is prescribing the emotional vibe that he expects from his people during an annual festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. There are actually seven feasts in the Jewish calendar, and you'll see this idea in most of these feasts. God says, be joyful at your festival. Now stop there, think about that, because this is surprising. God is telling them how to feel, as if they have a choice, because apparently they do. He says, be joyful at your festival. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. That's the goal there. Your joy will be complete. So what is it that contributes to complete joy? Well, for sure, the goodness of God expressed tangibly through his blessing on our work is a factor. These people are commanded to be joyful because of what God has done. But another important element is just obedience to the command to be joyful, to celebrate. You see, rejoicing creates joy. We are not emotional thermometers. We're more like emotional thermostats. To some extent, we set the temperature. Read through the Psalms and you'll see it again and again. Sing joyfully to the Lord, Psalm 33. Shout for joy to God, all the earth, Psalm 66. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, Psalm 95. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs, Psalm 100. What do all those psalms have in common? Well, they're all commands. They're telling us how to feel. And that pattern continues in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, Paul prays for his friends that they will live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And then he specifies some things that do please the Lord. Go on to the next slide. Is it there? There it is. Yeah, I want you to live a life worthy of the Lord. Please him in every way. And then he tells them, like, how to do that. And you get down to verse 12, and here's one of the ways that you do that. You give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Give joyful thanks. It's a choice that we make. One more to look at, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. There's no mention in any of these passages about our circumstances. Joy is not an emotion that we have no control over. It is a mindset that we choose regardless of our circumstances. One of the most popular hymns in the Lutheran tradition is called Now Thank We All Our God. It was written by Martin Rinkert, who was the pastor of a church in the German village of Eilenburg for 31 years between 1617 and 1648. He had no idea when he began his tenure there that within a few months that town would be right in the center of a war zone. What came to be known as the 30 Years' War broke out in early 1618, and Eilenburg was a magnet for refugees because it was a walled city. Thousands of German civilians pressed into that sanctuary city. But then the Swedish army cut off all food supplies, and starvation. And then disease became rampant. Thousands of people died within the city walls year after year. Eventually, every other pastor in Eilenburg died or left the city. And Martin Rinkert was the only one left. He conducted funerals daily, sometimes burying as many as 50 people at a time. On one of those days, he buried his wife. And then one by one, each of his children, two-thirds of his congregation, more than 8,000 people, died. And yet he stayed in that church from the beginning of the war to the end of it, from age 31 to age 61. And sometime during his ministry in Eilenburg, Martin Rinkert wrote these words, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." Here it is, 4 centuries later, and that song is still being sung in churches all around the world. Among Lutherans, only Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is a more popular hymn. Let me ask you, if you had experienced what Martin Rinkert experienced, could you write what he wrote? See, he didn't do it because of emotions he was feeling. He did it because of a decision he made to rejoice regardless of his circumstances. We might say, well, he was just living in denial. He wasn't. He was living in obedience. And actually, he was living in reality. Because beyond whatever temporary circumstances he found himself in, beyond any temporary circumstances we find ourselves in, there is an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful God who never changes and who has promised us a happy ending. Beyond all that is bad is someone who is good. And for that, we can and we should rejoice. Let me just show you one more passage that has this idea. It's in the book of Habakkuk, a prophet who served in a very dark time. He wrote, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls." Let me stop there because we're going, I can't relate to any of that. I'm not a farmer, right? Well, just translate it into your circumstances, because basically what he's saying is, though nothing seems to be going right, I look around and there's not a thing I can look at that I should be thankful for, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's the idea here. Such a good example of the kind of rejoicing that produces joy. Choose joy, and then you will feel it. Okay, but what are we supposed to rejoice in? Well, in almost all of the passages that we've looked at so far, the answer is actually not a what, it's a who. We are to rejoice in the Lord. You see that in Habakkuk? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I'm sure that that thought of finding joy in God resonates with some more than it does to others, because that's really something that depends on how close you are to God. But regardless of where you're at in your relationship with God right now, one thing that you need to understand is that the Scriptures are consistent in their teaching that pursuing God produces a depth of joy that no other ambition can replicate. It was just a few weeks ago that we studied John 17:3, where Jesus said in a prayer to God the Father, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let me just remind you that Jesus was not talking about time when he used that phrase, eternal life. He wasn't saying that knowing God is what makes life last forever. He was saying that knowing God yields the kind of life that we will enjoy forever, the life of eternity. He was talking about quality of life. And he said that knowing God is the secret to experiencing life at its best. But it's not the kind of knowledge that we have a tendency to pursue. Because our nature says, well, I need more head knowledge. I need more book knowledge about God. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. The word that is used in this passage where Jesus said that knowing God is the secret of eternal life, that's heart knowledge. That's experiential knowledge. That's relational knowledge. See, many of us know a lot about God. The question is, do you know God personally and intimately? Many people know a lot about Taylor Swift, right? But none of us really knows her. Who does? Well, apparently Travis Kelce knows her, right? Because, see, we have the internet, but they have a relationship. Jesus is saying that the life that we want, the joy that we want, is found not in learning more facts about God, but in knowing Him personally. Two biblical writers who discovered the joy of pursuing God were King David in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. David wrote that strength and joy are in God's dwelling place. He said to God, "Surely you have granted me unending blessings and made me glad with the joy of your presence." In another psalm, he wrote, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." In other words, David was saying, "I am so looking forward to heaven because I have learned here on earth that nothing compares to the joy of being close to you." No wonder he wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." The Apostle Paul discovered that same treasure. He wrote in the book of Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." I mean, that's not even grammatically correct. "For me to live is Christ." What's he saying? He's saying that there's just nothing else in life that compares to Jesus himself. I know him. I love him. I love him so much that I can't wait to die so that I can be closer to him. And then later in the same book, he said, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing," that same relational word that Jesus used in John 17, "compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." He said, compared to knowing Jesus personally and intimately, everything else is trash. Literally, it's dung. John Piper is a pastor and writer who advocates what he calls Christian hedonism. You know what the word hedonism means? It's the pursuit of pleasure. And John Piper thinks that that's a good thing. It's not something to avoid. It's just that you have to know where to look. He wrote in a book called Desiring God, "The longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, not sinful. We should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. The deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. Not from God, but in God." There was a time in Israel's history when they believed that and they experienced it. But in the book of Jeremiah, God laments their waywardness. He says, "I remember the devotion of your youth. See it down there at the bottom of the passage? I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. Just think about that. What an analogy. I mean, think about a newly married couple and how close they are to one another, how intimate they are. God said to his people, you used to love me like that. We used to have that kind of a relationship. But then my bride exchanged our relationship for worthless substitutes. He said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I'm just trying to help you to see that nothing will ever give us greater joy than intimacy with God will. That's what the scriptures teach. And if you've experienced it, you know it's true. Maybe there was a time when you experienced that spring of living water that's described there in Jeremiah, but since then you've wandered away and kind of tried to find satisfaction in other ways. And if you've done that, you know that it can't compare. And the word of God in the book of Revelation speaks right to your heart. Repent and do the things you did at first. He's talking to people who've lost their first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. I mean, what were the habits that you formed? What were the rhythms you kept? What were the disciplines you practiced when you felt the closest to God? If you want to feel what you used to feel, just do what you used to do. And if all this is new to you, if you kind of go, well, that's an attractive idea. I kind of like to be close to God, but I don't even really know how to do it. I don't want you to overcomplicate it. Try to find a way to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. That's the terminology that David used. Gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Like, start here. Just find a time and a place where you can spend unhurried and undistracted time alone with God every day. Pick a time when your energy is high, but your pace is slow. Do not bring your cell phone with you. Do not bring a laptop. Do not bring Christian books. Do not bring earbuds. Bring a Bible and a journal. Read, pray, sing, write. Make it a priority. Guard that time carefully. And see if you don't begin to experience the joy that Scripture talks about. There's some people that I'm just drawn to because of the way that they ooze joy. One of them is sitting right back there in the corner of the room, Joe Smith, and he calls himself Old Joe. Well, those of you that know Old Joe will seek him out on a Sunday morning. I do that. If I see him, it didn't matter what else I'm doing, I'm going straight for him because Joe is like a joy pump. And I need my tank filled. And I always get it filled. Just last Sunday, I bumped into Joe and I asked how he was doing. And he responded by quoting a passage from the book of Philippians where he said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The secret, huh? What secret? Ask Joe about his daily schedule, and you will learn that he spends the first half of the day with God. So the joy that you see in him, it's not an accident. It's not like he just got lucky, and he's a more upbeat person than the average person. He has made choices to rejoice in God, to pursue God, and it has had the result that Scripture promises will happen. God wants all of us to be that happy, but we are tragically distracted. John Piper wrote, if you can't see the sun you will be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with the world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. I've been there. Have you? I mean, don't you long for joy that lasts, for living water instead of dry cisterns? Well, that can only be found in God himself. All things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1 says. And to quote St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. But that's not to say that joy is found only in God himself. Yes, it's who we rejoice in that matters most, but what we rejoice in also affects us emotionally. And what is it that God wants us to celebrate? Well, the biblical answer to that is our salvation. If you want maximum joy, celebrate your salvation. Write that down, even if you don't know what that word means. Celebrate salvation. There are passages in the book of Acts where people do that from the very moment that they become Christians. That's typically what we mean when we talk about salvation. We're talking about the fact that we have put our faith in Christ and he's forgiven us of our sins. We're saved. Well, in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch rejoiced when that happened to him. Philip baptized him, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. And then when Paul and Silas led the Philippian jailer and his family to faith in Christ, Acts 16 says that the jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. If you're not yet a Christian, I can promise you that you have never felt the depth of joy that you will feel when you accept the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for you on the cross. The most joyful moment of my life was the moment that I put my faith in Jesus. And the reason why was because I knew beyond any doubt that I was going to live forever. And actually, that idea of eternal life, that's really what salvation refers to most of the time in Scripture. We tend to think of it in the present tense, but usually in the Bible, salvation is talking more about the future than the present. We're focused on the dot of our earthly life, but salvation refers to what's going to happen on the line of eternity. And the more that we focus on the line, the more that we will find joy on the dot. Let me just show you one passage that shows us how the anticipation of a better future affects us emotionally in the present. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, where Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation," there's the word, "the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see where Peter's putting the focus? He's talking about the future here, the inheritance that's waiting for us. And he says, "In all this," that is, in your heavenly inheritance, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him." And look at this. "You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Clearly, these people were giddy with joy. Why? Was it because their lives were carefree? No, absolutely not. They were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. But that's not what they focused on. They looked forward to the future blessings of their salvation. They set their minds and their hearts on things above, not on earthly things, and that's what gave them trans-circumstantial joy. When was the last time you thought deeply about eternity? I mean, deeply enough to feel the kind of joy that Peter describes in this passage. In your notes is a list of passages. It's kind of a long list, actually, but all of those passages talk about the amazing future that we have as followers of Jesus, and they're all true no matter how difficult life might get for us. For instance, 1 Corinthians 2 says that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In Luke 23, Jesus described heaven as paradise, which is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he preferred to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Revelation 14 says that those who die in the Lord are blessed because they rest from their labor. In Matthew 24, Jesus promised that one day he will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and if we're still alive, we too will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be like him, 1 John 3 says, for we shall see him as he is. Right now we see the Lord as if through a foggy mirror, but then we shall see him face to face. Now we know him in part, then we shall know him fully, even as we are fully known by him. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we also will be glorified. 2 Corinthians 4 says that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus said the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that there is in store for everyone who longs for Christ's appearing the crown of righteousness. The book of Revelation says that we will sit with Jesus on his throne and we will reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. We will rule cities and even nations. Never again will we hunger or thirst. Jesus said that people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God, and that he, Jesus, will drink wine with us at that feast, and he will dress himself to serve and will wait on us as we recline at his table. According to Revelation 21, God himself will live with us and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more crying or pain or death, for the old order of things will have passed away. God's going to make everything new. Chapter 22 of Revelation says that there will be no more night. We won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. And every creature in the universe will sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we and all who love Jesus will be with the Lord forever. And Psalm 16 says that he will fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. That is your future. And the more you celebrate it, the happier you will be. As I talk about this, I can't help but think about you, Ed, sitting right there in front of me, because you are somebody who exudes the joy of anticipating heaven. And this, just for those of you that don't know Ed, this is despite the fact that these have been, the last few years have been really challenging, right? Two bouts of cancer, terrible toll that it's taken on your body, and yet you continue to just grow in joy. That's one of the amazing things about Ed. And Ed's been trying to get me to read this book that he's been reading called Imagine Heaven, right? I mean, you've recommended that book to me so many times, and it's actually on my list to read in 2024 right now, mostly because of the way that it's impacted you. But I've kind of taken a sneak peek at it, and I see that it's written by a pastor by the name of John Burke, who filtered countless stories of near-death experiences through the grid of what the Bible teaches about life after death. And the result is a very attractive and very accurate picture of heaven. And one of the things that I noticed, because my Kindle can do this, is that the word joy pops up in that book about 100 times. These people that are describing their experiences of being close to God produce joy. And Burke says in the book, we should try to picture how magnificent, how spectacular, how much fun heaven will be, how much of what we love about this life and more awaits us in eternity. Well, that's what's been filling Ed's mind. His heart is set on things above, and because of that, he exudes joy. And I want that. Don't you? Well, here's how we get it. Look up. Rejoice in the goodness and the blessings of God when you feel like it and when you don't. Pursue intimacy with Him single-mindedly and celebrate your salvation and every promise it holds for your future. That's how to make this the most wonderful time of the year rather than muddling through. Somehow. Let's pray. And oh, we want that so much, Lord. We want that joy for ourselves, but mostly we want it for those who have never experienced it before. If there's anybody who's heard this message, anybody in this room who has not yet experienced salvation by putting their faith in Jesus, would you give them the grace to accept that gift right now? Help them to know and to believe and to embrace the fact that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead. And Lord, thank you that you want so much for all of us to feel joy, to experience life at its best. Thank you for teaching us how important it is to make the choice to rejoice in you. We pray that in the midst of the busyness of this season that you will help us to carve out that place, that time, where it can just be us with you one-on-one. And we pray that even though there are so many down-to-earth things that we have to think about, that you would give us the grace to somehow set our mind and our heart on things above. Give us a glimpse of heaven so that we can experience heavenly joy here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.